Now, when Becky and I were house hunting a lot of years ago, she had her heart set on getting a house with a basement. So we did. Kind of. The ceiling was 4 feet high. In other words, a crawl space. A nice crawl space, but all the same, a crawl space and no basement. That was our economic reality in getting an otherwise quite suitable house. As I occasionally stepped down the ladder into our crawl space and searched for the light string, I often think to myself, boy, this is really a dark place down here. But when I pull the light string, everything changes. All it takes for the darkness to disappear is for the light to shine. Light exposes the darkness and drives it away. Now, it's easy to look around these days in our world and to think, this is really a dark place down here. Yes. And what it needs is for the light to shine. That's what we're up to as followers of Jesus. Ephesians 5, verses 8 and 11 tells us, for at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light. You are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but expose them. In Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, Jesus tells his disciples, just before he's going to return to heaven, he says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. One aspect of the Holy Spirit's power is exposing the powers of darkness for what they are and driving them away to the end of the earth with the light of Christ in the witness of his people. Acts chapter 19 recounts how God did this through the Apostle Paul and his team in the great city of Ephesus on Paul's third missionary journey. It'll prepare us for a new series in his letter to the Ephesians, which begins in 2 weeks. Not long before this, chapter 19, on his return home to Antioch from his second missionary journey, Paul had briefly visited the synagogue in Ephesus. There he, it says, reasoned with the Jews concerning the scriptures in Christ, about Jesus. And they asked him to stay longer. They were curious about this. They wanted to hear more. But Paul's ship was soon to sail, but he promised to return if God wills. That's what he said, if God wills. He also left behind Aquila and Priscilla, a Jewish husband and wife team from Rome who had helped him establish a church in Corinth where they had just come from. While Paul returned to Antioch in Syria by way of Caesarea, and then Jerusalem in Judea, a gifted preacher named Apollos teamed up with Priscilla and Aquila for a brief time in Ephesus and then moved on to Corinth, where he had a powerful ministry. And so by the time that Paul revisits all the churches he had earlier planted in southern Galatia and Phrygia and then continues west on to Ephesus on his third mission, there is now a small group of Jewish Jesus followers there. The Spirit had prevented him from ministering there at the beginning of his second mission and had directed him to Macedonia instead. Not this time. This time, God wills. And Ephesus becomes the main stage for a powerful and sustained work of the Spirit in the province of Asia. It is a huge moment in the early history of the church. With a population of 200,000, Ephesus was the fourth largest city in the Roman Empire and the chief city in the commercial center of the province of Asia, which is the west end of modern-day Turkey today. You reach Ephesus, and you can reach the whole province. It was also the hotbed of the magic arts and occult practices, as well as the seat of worship of the goddess Artemis. Artemis was particularly associated with female initiation, turning girls into women, and with childbirth. Her massive marble temple in Ephesus was constructed of 127 columns, each 60 feet high, and was four times the size of the famed Parthenon in Athens. With good reason, it was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. The establishment of the church in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19 shows that the persistent gospel proclamation and teaching with divine power converts and transforms a church so that it impacts society for the kingdom of God. As the gospel confronts the powers of darkness, it demonstrates the great distinction between the true power of God and the false power of idolatry and magic. Light versus darkness. So as Paul begins his ministry in Ephesus, verses 1 through 2 of chapter 19 shows us how gospel teaching and proclamation converts the church. Now, verse 1 tells us that when Paul arrives in Ephesus, he soon encounters some disciples. They appear to be followers of Jesus, for that's what the term disciple, as used in the book of Acts, indicates. At least, that is how they first appear to Paul. But as we read on, we soon discover that the appearance is not quite right, something which Paul quickly discerns and brings to light with a series of questions here. Verses 2 to 7 in chapter 19. Follow along with me as I read. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we've not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." That's John the Baptist. And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." And on hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. Paul's corrective teaching here converts about 12 men to following Christ. As Paul questions them, it becomes clear that, in fact, they are not yet followers of Jesus. His first question in verse 2, asking whether they had received the Holy Spirit when they believed, already expresses his suspicion that they might not be actual followers of Jesus. And their answer confirms it. No, we've not even heard that there's a Holy Spirit. By which they probably have meant that they hadn't heard that God had now poured out his Spirit on all his people, as was long promised through the prophets. Elsewhere, Paul teaches very clearly that belonging to Christ and having the Holy Spirit are one and the same reality. But these men knew neither of them. Instead, Paul's question about their baptism in verse 3, "If you know nothing of the Spirit," is implied there. "If you know nothing of the Spirit, into what then were you baptized?" And their answer with that question indicate that they were disciples of John the Baptist, but somehow hadn't gotten John's core message or the full significance of his baptism. They hadn't connected any of it with Jesus as the coming Messiah, the one whom John declared was greater than him and who would baptize his followers with the Holy Spirit. As Paul explains to them in verse 4, John's ministry was a summons to repentance of sins expressed in baptism, coupled with the call to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus. John had also identified him, although Paul doesn't mention it here, as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now they immediately respond to Paul's corrective teaching with faith in Jesus as the Lord John had pointed to, as demonstrated in their baptism into the name of the Lord Jesus in verse 5. Now that and the manifestation of the reception of the Holy Spirit when Paul lays his hands on them in verse 5 and verse 6 are very significant for two reasons. First, unlike Apollos in Acts chapter 18 verse 25, just before this, who likewise knew only the baptism of John when he came to Ephesus, but had made that faith connection with Jesus and clearly had the Spirit and so was not rebaptized. Unlike Apollos, these men had not made the connection until now. And so now they are baptized into his name. the manifested reception of the Spirit, whom they did not know before, but do know through the laying on of the messenger's hands, confirms to them that the good news that Jesus is indeed coming, the coming one that John spoke about, and that he has indeed immersed his people in the Spirit. Now, second, the men's response and faith and the display of their reception of the Holy Spirit with speaking in unlearned languages and prophesying is a confirmation that was needed by Paul, but in a different way. You see, these outward manifestations of receiving the Spirit occur at certain crucial times in the advance of the gospel in the book of Acts. It doesn't happen all the time, just periodically in special instances. They occurred with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit anointed and empowered and validated the Lord's infant church for ministry as his witnesses to the world. Observable manifestations occurred with the first Samaritan believers in Samaria. These were the Jewish half-breeds loathed by the Jews. It was received, the Spirit was, by the laying on the apostolic hands of Peter and John in Acts 8. Though tongues here are not mentioned, there are observable things. And yet, again, but with no laying of the hands with the first Gentiles, this took place when they believed in the middle of Peter's preaching. He was right in the middle of his preaching, and they believe, and suddenly the Spirit comes down in them and fills them. And again, speaking in tongues and prophesying and praising God. Peter says, cries out, "Who can refuse them to be baptized?" So things are a little bit different each time. There's a purpose for that. God's point in all of these instances is that he accepts and incorporates and empowers each group, all the peoples, on equal terms with each other. There are no second-class citizens in God's kingdom. Now, on his second missionary journey, Paul had repeatedly been forbidden by the Holy Spirit from taking the gospel into the province of Asia, of which Ephesus was the lead city. On his brief visit to Ephesians, to the synagogue there, on his way back from his second journey, he had told the Jews who wanted him to stay, "I will return if God wills." You see, there's a question in his mind because of what had happened earlier. Does God want that now? With the conversion of these men and their reception of the Spirit with these particular manifestations, as Paul laid his hands on them, it was clear that the Spirit was now saying, "Paul, God wills. God wills. This is the place I want you now." Along with a small group of believers that I've mentioned were already in the synagogue in Ephesus, these men now form the nucleus of the Ephesian church. In Ephesians, some years later, Paul would write them this letter to the Ephesians, and says to them in Ephesians 1:13-14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth," what Paul told them about Jesus, "the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now, God had clearly opened the door for Paul in Ephesus and Asia. And so in verses 8 and 9, his bold gospel proclamation gains disciples and opposition in the synagogue. Listen to verses 8 and the first part of verse 9. "And he entered the synagogue, and for 3 months," that's usually longer than he lasts in the synagogue, "but he spoke for 3 months boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some," not all, "but some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them." He withdrew from them. And I want you to note Paul's bold speaking in verse 8. It's described as reasoning and persuading. There's interaction here, this back and forth, as he's opening up the scriptures and showing how they match with Christ as the coming Messiah. The book of Acts uses the phrase kingdom of God here and elsewhere as a summary of the gospel that was preached by Paul and the apostles and others. And so Paul continues as he leaves the continued proclamation in the lecture hall and gains disciples throughout the province. Ultimately, listen to the last part of verse 9 and verse 10. He withdrew from them and took the disciples, the believers in Jesus, with him, reasoning daily in the hall. Daily, this is every day he's doing this, in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 whole years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. This was a public place that had people coming in and out of it. And probably the time that he had it was during the siesta time. That would when it would be available, when the other philosophers and others weren't there. Everybody would be resting. But Paul took that day. It would be from about 1 o'clock to 4 o'clock or 11 to 4, somewhere around in there, that he would do this. And through that, for 2 whole years, the word eventually spread, it says, to all of Asia, to all of the province of Asia, both Jews and Greeks, disseminating from Ephesus here. God had given him an open door for the gospel to reach the whole province, both Jews and Gentiles. They end up hearing the word as a result of Paul's Ephesian ministry. During this time, he writes to the church in Corinth, and in 1 Corinthians 16:17, he says that God has opened up a great door for effective work here. And in chapter 16 and verse 19, he conveys greetings from the churches that are in the province of Asia. Many churches had sprouted up in the cities. In fact, during this time, the 7 cities that are mentioned in the book of Revelation 2 and 3, as well as Areopolis and Colossae and Troas and Miletus and Magnesia and Tralles, were probably established during this time. Other parts of the New Testament indicate that the churches were planted in all of Asia and not during this time, and not by Paul directly in every case, in most cases, but by others who had responded to his Ephesian ministry and then brought the gospel to their locations. And the churches sprout up here and there. So it's a group effort here, with Paul is spearheading it all. No doubt he was visiting the new churches along the way during that 2 years. And so, the word of the Lord spread to all the province of Asia from Ephesus. Verses 11 through 12 through 20 give an example of how this happened. How this happened to really spread out. The power is displayed to expose the powers of darkness. God's power overcomes the powers of darkness in a very clear way here. Verses 11 and 12. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. Note how it says, God is doing this, and it's through Paul, by the hands of Paul. So that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Wow. Wow. That is amazing. God validates Paul and his message here with extraordinary miracles. The miracles of God through Paul validate the bold proclamation of the Word of God by Paul. God confirms that Paul is his spokesman, his word bearer. Paul's message is from God. But these miracles aren't just miracles. These are miracle miracles. Look at what it says again in verse 11. It says that these are extraordinary miracles, but they aren't extraordinary, but aren't miracles extraordinary rather than nature? Yes, yes, yes. But here, God works in ways that are unusual, even for miracles. In verse 12, God's power is so great that even things that he touches carry healing. The diseases that ravage the sick leave them. The evil spirits afflicting them come out of them. The powers of darkness are scattered. All it takes is contact with his handkerchiefs and apron. Now, you need to know this. The handkerchiefs and his aprons are the sweat rags that Paul used in his work as a tent maker. How would you like to use a handkerchief that I has used to blow my nose throughout this week. And take that, thinking you're going to be healed. You'll get sick from that, from me. But not with Paul. Because God was doing this. It wasn't Paul doing it, it was God doing it through Paul. There's a big difference there. So all it takes is his handkerchiefs and aprons. Imagine him. Once he used the smooth, the sweat from his eyes, and the rags that he carried in his hand for mopping up, or the aprons he wore around the waist. Amazing. And unique, for sure. It's like Jesus' miracle, taking spittle, making mud, and plastering the blind man's eyes with that. It was widely believed, though, that the bodies of certain people, or whatever touched them, had healing power. So, in Luke 6, for example, verses 18 and 19, the crowds seek to simply touch Jesus for healing, and power comes from him and heals them all. And in Luke, chapter 8 and verse 44, a woman hemorrhaging for 12 years touches his garment and she's healed on the spot. And in Acts 5 and verses 15 to 16, people bring the sick and lay them in the street in the hope that Peter's shadow would fall on them and they'd be healed. And they were. God is doing a spectacular thing because he is addressing the false nature of the powers of darkness here. That's why he's doing it in these ways. He's doing things that far surpass what any of the powers of darkness could do. They cannot imitate it. But with Paul, of all things, it's the cloth that soaks up his work sweat that God uses. But Peter, does he ever promote himself as a miracle worker? No. The miracles aren't the thing. They draw the attention to the word of Jesus and what he brings. And what he brings. Deliverance from sin and from the powers of darkness. Jesus is greater than all the powers of darkness and he's showing it here. As Paul later wrote to the Ephesians in Ephesians 1 verses 20 and 21, God raised Jesus from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all authority and rule and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, above every name that is named. So God overcomes the powers of darkness through his people who bear his word. This is worth celebrating. But in verses 13 to 16, it throws up a caution here. God's power cannot be wielded as magic, because it's not magic. Verses 13 to 16. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Isn't that interesting? I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize. Who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit leaped on them, mastered them all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. In verse 13, some Jewish exorcists copied Paul by invoking the Lord Jesus' name. As I mentioned, notice that it's by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. They invoke the name of the Lord Jesus, but only by second-hand acquaintance, if that. They acknowledge the high status of Jesus among the powers, but they're not personally devoted to him as the Lord Jesus, the Lord of all powers. They're at arm's length. It's the Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, this is incredible. They connect the power of Jesus with the Jesus preached, but utterly fail to see that the power they want and the message of the preaching they are called to embrace are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. They reduce Jesus to an incantation, to a formula, just as many people do today in how they relate to Jesus or use him as a curse word. Among Paul's imitators are seven sons of a Jewish priest named Sceva. He's not the high priest who serves in the temple in Jerusalem. The same term is used, but he's not like one of those. He's probably a member of either the upper class of priests of the or a court of priests, which determines priestly or temple issues. In verses 14 to 16, the sons of Sceva try to use Jesus' name and are hit with a reverse exorcism. Literally hit with it. Instead of the seven sons driving out the one demon, they themselves are overpowered and beaten so that they're the ones driven away. That's how it words it there. They're driven away. The powers of the darkness know the difference between the genuine servant of Jesus and the pretenders. Now, these men lacked the authority to invoke the name of Jesus. They tried to use his name fraudulently. They treat it as a magical incantation, and they're exposed, literally exposed for it. They flee not only bloodied, but also naked, and thus in this culture, and I think in any culture, humiliated and shamed. It's like a heavy spanking if the Lord is giving to these Jewish people here. The contrast is miracle versus magic, authentic power versus counterfeit manipulation. Use the name of Jesus fraudulently and you'll be exposed. You must actually know Jesus to actually have his power. Remember what Jesus said? There'll be those who come and say, "Didn't we cast out demons in your name and do this and that?" And Jesus will say, "I never knew you. Never knew you. You didn't know me. That was not my power." You must actually know Jesus to actually have his power. Beware of those who try to imitate Paul, yet know nothing of the Jesus that he preached, who promote themselves as healers by peddling the name of Jesus and hawking their healing claws. So God's power overcomes the powers of darkness through his word bearers, not through imposters who try to use his power as magic. The clear distinction between his genuine power and magical manipulation is also displayed as God's power transforms lives and spreads his word fruitfully and powerfully. Verses 17 to 20 now. Listen to this. "And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled." Good reason, right? "Also, many of those who are now believers came confessing and divulging their practices." Look at the transformation this is making here in the new believers. "A number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of everyone," of the whole city, would probably gather to see what's going on here. What's this Jesus name doing now? Well, it's moved these people to burn their occult books. Listen to this. "And they counted the value of them and found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of God, of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily." Word of the incident among both Jews and Greeks produces three lasting results here. First, in verse 17, the contrast of power causes fearing and the honoring of the Lord Jesus' name. Nobody dared to use his name like magic again. There is no longer any flippancy about the name of Jesus. It ceased to pass the lips lightly. This incident made clear to everyone, Jew and pagan Gentile alike, that speaking the name didn't mean controlling the name, as they often thought that it did in that culture. His is not a power that can be manipulated. It cannot be done. His name is a name of to honor and to call upon for salvation by everybody. Everywhere. But it's not a name to use for your own purposes. But to call upon in his service, his is the name of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus. So secondly, in verses 18 and 19, many believers decisively repudiate their occult practices. When people see the real power of God and believe, they let go of their magic. They let go of their other powers. whatever it may be. This is talking about believers here. Many of them had hung on to the magic practices, perhaps as an insurance policy in case this Jesus thing didn't work. Have you done that sort of thing, mixing old ways with your new life in Christ? That's what they were doing. That's what it is. You do the same thing. They didn't first give up their magic, notice, and then become Christians. It went the other way. They became Christians and then gave up the magic. Elsewhere, Acts is clear that behind the magic is the demonic, the devil. Just like the idolatry and its practices and false teachings from which they'd been delivered from the devil. Now, they get it. They get it. The power of God and the gospel now moves them to come clean on their magic. And as they see his power in action, they mature in their faith and they spontaneously give up the practice and give it up in a big way. Their confession and repudiation of magic and the occult is public. It's concrete. The value of the books that are burned. You want to know what 50 pieces of silver was? A piece of silver was a day's wage for the average worker. So that's 50,000 days' wages. To put it another way, a single worker's wages for 137 years with no days off. In today's terms, at say 15 hours an hour, it's equal to at least $6 million. Now that's a lot of books, though a mere fraction of such books in Ephesus. There are very expensive books. Expensive because the secret magical power of the secret magical power they offered. But now books whose secrets are freely exposed and drained of their power. You see, the books were freely destroyed, not confiscated, not as a protest against others, but as a public renunciation, open, vulnerable to the flames. A renunciation of their former practices. Again, I read Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 and 11. At one time, he's writing to the Ephesians here, the new believers here. At one time, you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. Take no part in unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. And that's exactly what they did here, literally. Expose them to the fire. As people stand in awe of Jesus and believers renounce their old ways, there's a third result in verse 20. And it's what the word of the Lord continues to do. It continues to advance with power. The emphasis here is on the power of the word. With power, force, irresistibly, the word of the Lord increases. It gains converts, in other words. People come to faith in Christ. And continually strengthened, continually overpowered, it does its work. Like an unstoppable army with overwhelming firepower. Be confident in the power of God and the word of the Lord Jesus to overcome the dominion of darkness and set people free in your world, in your environment, in your community, in our families. Do you know what it is to be in deep darkness and have the good news of Christ set you free? Many of you do. I think most all of you do. Don't keep anything secret or held back from him as insurance, like the Ephesian believers did at first. The Lord has all power, power enough to deliver you and care for you. You need nothing else. You need not hold anything back. In the end, what you're holding back has no true power anyway. It's no better than magic that will ultimately fail you against the evil one. And more of our neighbors and co-workers embrace what amounts to magic and occult beliefs, as well as forms of idolatry today. And we'll be called upon to engage those powers of darkness more directly, as happens in many missions fields where the gospel newly breaks in. So put your trust in the power of God. The gospel does that, breaks in and overpowers with both demonstrations of God's power against the spiritual darkness and the proclamation of Christ. As we truly reverence the name of Jesus, as we come clean before Him in faith and renouncing concrete actions, our old ways, the word of the Lord will advance among our friends and neighbors with great power. For the transformed church impacts society. The transformed church will inevitably impact society. Verse 21 tells us that after these events, Paul resolved in the Spirit to pass through to Macedonia and Achaia and to go to Jerusalem, saying that after I've been there, I must see Rome ultimately. And so he sends his associates, Timothy and Erastus, on ahead of him. But as Paul stays behind in Asia, he's not so honored because the new believers' changed lives lead to a backlash from local businesses, which ends up encouraging Paul's quick departure in the end. But departure from our ministry, and he leaves a scad of churches, thriving churches in his wake. Verses 23 to 28, I have only time to read through this and maybe make a point on this. I knew this was going to happen. This is a big passage with big stuff in it. But listen to this. About that time there arose no little disturbance concerning the way. For a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. There's big business here. These he gathered together with the workmen in similar trades. See, there are a lot of different trades and businesses. This was big business, and the archaeology in Ephesus today has revealed that it was big business, this Artemis business. You're related to the worship of her in the temple there. And he says to them, men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. From these miniature temples of Artemis and all the other stuff that they made. You know how you go to different places and different sites and monuments and they have miniature that you can buy? You know, they're always after money. This was big business here. That was a good tourist attraction. They made heaps of money. And so he says, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, listen to this, but in almost all of Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a great many people saying that gods made with hands are not gods. Can you imagine such a little message like that, simple message, doing such a big thing like this on the economy? And there is danger that not only this trade of ours may come in disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be counted as nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship. Now this turns out to be a recurring problem because several years later, in the neighboring province of Bithynia, Pliny the Younger, who is the governor of that province, writes to the emperor, Tacitus. And he says to him, he warns him, he says, the economy here is going bad. It's because of these superstitious Jesus followers here. Their influence has gotten through all the cities in our province and in all the villages and in all the rural areas. And people are no longer buying the sacrificial animals for the sacrifices. We're in trouble, and he's warning the emperor of this. And you can find that happening in the history of the early church from place to place in various documents where it happens. Interesting thing. Does our change and transformation affect the economy like that? There have been times in history where it has, in various other places, where beneath it would drive the adult video places and all that out of business, wouldn't it? It's happened in the past, in great revivals. Now, listen to what happens after this. Verse 29. Now when they heard that, 28 says, when they heard this, they were enraged and were crying out, great is Artemis of Ephesus. Now verse 29. So the city was filled with the confusion, and they rushed together into the theater. The theater, by the way, was commonly a meeting place for the the city could seat 25,000, and that's where the plays were done and stuff like that. But it was a site for all kinds of things, and big crowds would come regularly. So that was a natural place to go. So the city was filled with confusion, and they rushed together to the theater, dragging with them Gaius and our Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's companions in travel. Great vacation they're having in Ephesus, right? Anyhow, they're great. Can you imagine that? The stands are filled, and they're shouting, "Great is Artemis," and they're crying for something to be done here. And these guys are put up, you know, they're dragged beforehand. These are the culprits, or some of the culprits here. So, I'm scared to death with that, with the shouting echoing throughout. But when Paul wished to go in among the crowd, typical Paul, the disciples would not let him. The other disciples wouldn't let him do it. And even some of the Asiarchs, those are the leaders of the whole province that were quartered in Ephesus, who were friends of his. His influence had gotten to the higher echelons here. Were friends of his, sent to him and were urging him not to venture into the theater. They knew what could happen. He'd be torn apart. Now, some cried one thing and some cried another, for the assembly was in confusion, and most of them did not know why they had come together. Typical riot, right? They get more and more people coming, they don't know what's going on, and they join in with the riot and burn the cars and break the windows and all that sort of stuff. Some of the crowd prompted Alexander, whom the Jews had put forward. They were trying to distance themselves from Paul and what was happening here. And Alexander, motioning with his hand, wanted to make a defense to the crowd, but when they recognized that he was a Jew, remember, Paul was a Jew, and these early Christians were Jews, for about 2 hours, they all cried out with one voice, "Great is Artemis." Boy, I don't know how their voices held up. Mine is not holding up very well. Anyhow, with one voice, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." Okay, moving on here. And when to the conclusion, and when the town clerk, he's the guy who's the administrator of all the city, had queried the crowd, and he evidently knew Paul and was familiar with him, he said, "Men of Ephesus, who is there who does not know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple keeper of the great Artemis and of the sacred stone that fell from the sky?" That was one of their background myths that was why Artemis ended up at their city there, that had fallen, maybe a comet or a meteor had fallen sometime, and they put two and two together, and that's what they came up with, I don't know. But at any rate, they had that history or that legend there. "If you've brought these, seeing that these things cannot be denied, you ought to be quiet and do nothing rash. For you have brought these men here who are neither sacrilegious nor blasphemers of our goddess." They've worked within the bounds of the law, here is what he's telling them. And if Artemis came from the sky, then she's not one of these idols that Paul is saying, these idols are not gods. So he's not attacking Artemis. That's his way of going about it, sneaky way. But it is saying that Paul and his associates and what they were doing were careful to try to stay within the law of the land as they communicated the gospel. Sometimes that inevitably gets crossed. But that is what can be said about this here. And then he goes on to say, "If therefore Demetrius and the craftsmen with him have a complaint against anyone, the courts are open." There's a way to deal with this if you have a problem here, he's saying. And it's a prudent way. It's a structured way. It's the way we operate here. And there are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. But if you seek anything further, if you continue this, it shall be settled in the regular assembly. That's the way it ought to be done, prudently and orderly. For we really are in danger. And here he points out the real danger they were in, and it was a real danger. For we really are in danger of being charged with rioting today, since there is no cause that we can give to justify this commotion. You see, under Roman rule, if a city broke out in riots, there were heads to be held accountable here. Rome did not like that. And just 10 years earlier, the Roman proconsul, had to come in and intervene in the affairs of the city because of a situation where with the temple structure, the local officials had appointed themselves priests and then appointed themselves able to dip into the till. And there's a corruption going on there. And so that's in the background here with that too, that Rome did actually come in and straighten out this. And now if there were, he was saying, if war gets back to Rome, they're going to come in here and deal with this. And especially he probably knew that Paul was a Roman citizen. Wait. At any rate, people come down. And when he had said these things, he dismissed the assembly. Now, bottom line in all of this, Paul and the believers were strong in confronting the powers. And however Roman may have been, they were strong in this situation. They had to rely upon the Lord, and the Lord delivered them to preach another day, although Paul had to go elsewhere. He felt it expedient to go elsewhere. In Ephesians 6, 10 through 13, remember, behind all of this is the powers of Satan, with the commotion and with the imitations and all this sort of stuff, the false life. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. Paul was contending, and the believers were contending with the devil ultimately here. The devil knew how strategic this place was and how powerful the gospel was. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against darkness, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. See, they weren't contending ultimately with human beings here, but what lay behind what's happening. The spiritual darkness. Who had enslaved these people who needed deliverance as well? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And that's what we're going to find out about in the book of Ephesians in a couple of weeks. This morning I want to end with this challenge. Jesus is above all powers. And the word of Jesus, the word of the gospel, overcomes all powers. You're sitting here this morning, and I'm here this morning because of that. Because it was from the powers that we were delivered when the gospel came to us. Even though you may not have known it and realized it. And Paul will speak about that in the book of Ephesians as well. Saying we were all under the power of the prince of the power of the air at one time. But God in his great mercy raised us up with Jesus and seated us with him in the heavenlies. Power above all powers. That's where we are seated positionally with him now. Our identity is with him. And our power is from him. We'll bow the knee before him. We praise him. And bring to light any of those things that you're clinging to him now. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the power in your word and the power of the word, not only then, but now. And I pray, Father, that you will use that power. You will extend that power through your word here and what we preach and in other passages and other scriptures for us now and throughout this week to transform us, Father, so that our communities and our neighborhoods and our families might be impacted by the kingdom of God. In Jesus' name, amen.